We're going to spend the time that we have in our lesson this morning talking about the measurements of God. It's a point that we're going to make, that God has certain standards or certain measurements that He has given us, things that we should live by. And as His children, it is important, it is incumbent upon us to respect those measurements and to apply those measurements to our lives in order for us to be acceptable to Him. A standard. It's talking about authority. Indeed, we must recognize that God has authority over us in our lives. That is something that too many individuals, although they may give some kind of lip service to the concept, do not fully comprehend, and more importantly, do not sufficiently apply to their lives and make an application as such to cover and to be a part of every aspect of their lives. And we're going to talk about the far-reaching nature of God's standards and His measurements that He uses with regard to different aspects and parts of our lives and our interaction as Christians with God. So that's going to be the basis for the concept that we're going to cover. And I think a good way to introduce that is by turning to Exodus, the 25th chapter. I would like you to turn with me there. Exodus chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9 specifically. So I would remind you of that particular text as it is a description given. Exodus 25, a description given by God of the tabernacle, what the tabernacle was to be. First of all, for 7 verses, He gives instructions to the Israelites to gather together various possessions that they had, offerings that they were to give for the purpose of building that tabernacle. Things such as gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And then you'll notice in verses 8 and 9 of the text, He said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. I want you to notice some significance with regard to the instruction given by God to Moses and to the people of Israel on that occasion. Now, you will note that on that occasion they heeded the instructions of God. That was not always the case in the history of that nation. But here early on, as they were infused with enthusiasm and desire to serve God acceptably, whatever it is that He told them to do, they did. And in fact, when that call was given to give possessions for the furnishing of the tabernacle, that they were indeed righteous and good to be generous with regard to those sacrifices given. There was not only that need for generosity with regard to the furnishings, but also that they follow the pattern that would be given them by God. And I want you to know the nature of that pattern. Because as He indicates, not only the necessity of following the pattern in the building of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern in the furnishing thereof, that following that chapter, that text in verses 8-9, beginning in verse 10 of the text, starting with the fashioning of the Ark of Testimony, and then in verse 23 and following concerning the table for the showbread, verses 31 and following concerning the golden lampstand, chapter 26 with regard to the forming of the tabernacle itself, the 27th chapter in the first 8 verses with regard to the fashioning of the altar of the burnt offering, verses 9 and following, the court of the tabernacle, verses 20 and 21, instructions given concerning the care of the lampstand, and then in chapter 28, with regard to the accoutrements and the responsibilities of the priesthood, that there was a very specific, explicit, and very detailed set of instructions that God gave that He expected the people of Israel to follow in the fashioning of that tabernacle. In other words, God had given explicit instructions as to what He desired to be accomplished. He told them the various things to utilize, the various instruments and materials to use in the building of the tabernacle and the furnishing of that. He talked about the dimensions of the tabernacle, what it was to look like, how it would be fashioned, what it would consist of with regard to the various rooms to be found in that tent. And all of these things were detailed in explicit, in minute detail by our Lord in the instructions He gave to Moses and the people on that occasion. And so we find an example where it is said that we are to follow a pattern. And in fact, it is not exclusive to that particular occasion. There are any number of examples that we could give, both of individuals who follow the pattern. I refer, for example, to Noah as he built an ark. not only with regard to the dimensions, but the fashioning of the pattern, as well as the materials utilized in the building of that ark, and those who disobeyed. And I think then, a little bit later, with regard to the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, as they offered up fire that was unknown or profane in their offerings to God. Fire that had not been authorized, that was not in accord with the specific, explicit instructions that God had given them with regard to offering up sacrifice to Him. You remember, with regard to Nadab and Abihu, as a result of the fact that they had disobeyed God, fire came from heaven and consumed them, and they were killed because of their transgression, because of their disobedience. And so as we look at the concept of a pattern, we look at the necessity of heeding the measurements or the standards that God has established, I want you to note a phrase that is found in the latter part of this 25th chapter. So he talks about the pattern that would be shown, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of its furnishings. He says, just so you shall make it. And I think that's kind of interesting because especially among the older generations, that is a phrase that is very common. To do it just so. And that is indicative of a desire that a particular thing be accomplished in a particular way. Not in just any old way, not in a way that anyone would prefer or like or desire, but rather in the way that the instructions have established. This is the way to do it. When I tell you to do something, I want you to do it just so, in this exact or specific way. And I would establish, and I think this is the premise of the lesson, this is what we're going to seek to accomplish, the necessity of doing it just so with regard to what God requires of us as we live as children of His. And so we're going to be talking about respecting and applying the measurement. We've got some questions we want to ask with regard to measurements of God. Asking for an example, is there a measurement of God with regard to how it is we are saved? In other words, has God established a set of principles or established a pattern that we are to heed, that we are to accept and obey in order for us to be saved? Is it necessary as we look to salvation, as we seek to obtain redemption, that we do something just so? And I would assert to you that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Number of passages that we could turn to. The first one they will want to make note of is found in the 8th chapter of the book of John in verse 24. As our Lord spoke and said, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. If you do not believe I am He, you will die in your sins. There is a consequence. Again, refer you to Nadab and Abihu because they offered profane fire before God. They were condemned and they lost their lives as a result of the punishment for disobeying God. Here are very dire consequences that are related in this text concerning those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Now we can make this as broad as we need to. We can narrow it as much as we need to with regard to the requirements and who this applies to. But I would start by making note of the fact there are many today who believe that faith in Jesus is not necessary for salvation. In fact, as a result of the ecumenical movement, as a result of this concept of proper speech, of political correctness in our society, many of our leaders in our nation are loath to say that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Though much of our laws and the principles upon which this nation stands are based upon a Christian ethic, political individuals, those who are desirous of holding especially national office, are not willing to say that faith in Christ is superlative to any other religion in the world, that one must become a Christian to be a follower of true religion, a follower of the true God in heaven, and as such, the Christian faith is superior to all the other religions of the world. You don't hear that very often, do you? They're afraid of offending someone, and as a result of that, perhaps losing their position or their stature. Fact is, the Bible very clearly reveals that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Faith cannot be gained, or salvation cannot be gained outside of that. There is a requirement that God has given, a standard that God has established, and that standard is faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Now, might we add to that there is a particular type of faith that garners for us that that salvation or redemption. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we are told that he that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he does not believe will be condemned. And so we see from that that faith must be accompanied by obedience. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That is a requirement. And now we've limited a little bit. We've narrowed it a little bit because there are many religious people, those who call themselves Christians, who would agree to that assertion that you have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and those who do not believe in Jesus are going to be condemned. Of course, they agree with the latter part of verse 16, but they disagree with the necessity of baptism. But notice what the text says. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And there are many individuals who say, well, I just don't think it's necessary to be baptized. So what do you mean by that? God has established a standard. God has an authority, a requirement that has been given. You remember in Acts the second chapter in verse 37, when the Jews on that day said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer that the Apostle Peter gave on that occasion is repent and let every one of you be baptized. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus and asked the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? He was told to go into the city where it would be told him what he must do. And on that occasion, as recorded by Saul himself in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he said, and Ananias came to me and said, Saul, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21 in his epistle says, there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. So we find any number of passages, and I could continue quoting passages, Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 1, other passages which teach the very same thing. But what we have very clearly is a pattern, a standard, God's measurements with regard to salvation that are inclusive of baptism for the remission of sins. And religious people today, they say, well, I just don't see it. Now, this is a theme that we're going to find that is contained throughout our study of this particular issue. Individuals who do not desire to follow the measurement, follow the standard of God, what they will say is, I don't think so. I don't agree. I don't see. It seems to me. And what they do is exalt their own opinions and their own desires, what they want to be so, how they want it to be, and they allay that self and exalt that up against what God said, what His standard is. And it happens time and time and time again. It is our responsibility to heed and respect and apply the measurements of God. And of course, certainly, as we've established here, there is a measurement with regard to how it is that we obtain salvation. Now, continuing on, let's use a second point. What about worship? Worship that is offered up to God. We alluded to that in our introductory comments as we began our sermon this morning. How that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. That is what is stated in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what we want to emphasize in this text, I think it's key because of the denominational error that exists, is that worship needs to be in accord with God's Word. That's what worship in truth means. Now, that's by no means it's by no means appropriate for us to minimize or to disregard the necessity of worshiping God in spirit. You see, sometimes people think that it's an either-or proposition. They say, well, you know, you have your worship in truth, but I've got this proper spirit. Our worship is more emotional, which, by the way, is not what is indicated by the concept of worship in spirit. Or our worship is more ostentatious. Our worship is more showy than someone else who's more conservative in their worship. So we've got the spirit, they've got the truth, and I'd rather have the spirit than the truth. Well, it doesn't work that way. Because God's Scripture very clearly indicates that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Both of those things are necessary. And I don't know of any individual who lives upon the face of the earth. Well, I understand that the Pharisees practiced ritualism. No one advocates that it's acceptable to worship God with a cold, dead heart. We must certainly have a right and proper spirit as we worship Him. Formalism, ritualism, going through the motions without having that zeal, without having that fervor, without having that love for God is something that is unacceptable to Him. We must put ourselves into our worship, brethren. And you need to examine your heart to ensure that you're doing that. Because it is possible for us to be doing it right in the sense that we are fulfilling God's written law with regard to the form of worship, those things that He says that we are to do in offering up corporate worship to Him. and still our heart may not be right with Him. And if so, we're not worshiping Him in spirit. But we do want to emphasize the necessity of worshiping Him in truth, which indicates that there are many religious people today that worship God, but they do it in accord with their own teachings, their own opinions, establishing their own standards or measurements. And as such, they worship God in vain. As Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. It's not in accord with truth. It is not in accord with the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, to give you an example, in verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul gives instructions concerning an aspect of the worship we offer up to Him. He tells us not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving always thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I want you to notice, especially in verse 19, instructions given to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. This is one of the things that is authorized in Scripture. One of the things that we do. We sing. That's what we've done as we have engaged in our worship today. You'll note that it is very clearly indicated that we are to sing. There are those who instead play. It is very common among religious people today to have a band or an orchestra or at least an organ that is before the people as a part of the worship that is offered. Although, again, that is an innovation of man. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture which indicates that any Christians in the first century in the New Testament ever worshiped God with an instrument of any kind. It's simply not there. There is no authority for it. The pattern, the measurement that God established with regard to the worship we offer up to Him in song is that we are to sing, that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there is no authority given in Scripture. There is no measure. There is no pattern. There is no rule established with regard to using an instrument of music. And so individuals who do that, they do it of their own accord. They aren't following the measure of God. They're doing exactly the same thing that Nadab and Abihu did when they offered up strange fire. Someone says, well, it doesn't matter. Well, maybe that's what Nadab and Abihu said. It doesn't matter. Fire is fire. What difference does it make where we get the fire from? What difference does it make what kind of fire it is? Well, the problem is God said to take it from here, and they took it from somewhere else. Someone says, what difference does it make if you use an instrument or you don't use an instrument? Well, the only difference is that God said don't. God specified sing. Didn't say anything about playing, and individuals who play go beyond the measure or the standard that God had established. As you go through the New Testament, you find that as a part of our worship, not only are we told to sing, but we're given commands to pray together. We're given commands to teach the Word. We're given commands to give, as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says, upon the first day of the week when you come together. And instructions are given with regard to the Lord's Supper. Notice in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 29. As Jesus instituted that supper on the night of His betrayal, we are told that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and He blessed it and broke it. And that was unleavened bread, as was the sacrifice offered on the Passover day. He broke it, He gave it to His disciples, and He said, take ye, this is my body. Then He took the cup, and the cup consisted of the fruit of the vine, which was, again, what was utilized in the Passover supper. He took the cup and He said, as He gave it to them, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. The cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here we find several things established. First of all, we find established in the institution of the supper the emblems or elements that would be used as we worship God. Some say, well, what difference does it make? Well, Jesus assigned the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine as the emblems that we would use as we observe the death of our Lord, as we proclaim that death until He comes again. And so we find, first of all, that in order to follow the measurement, in order to do it just so. Now again, what would have happened if Moses and the people would have, instead of using a particular type of cloth, or building in a particular dimension, if they would have substituted something of their own devising, would they have pleased God? Well, certainly, we can see that they would not, because they were to do it in accord with a pattern, to do it just so. And Jesus, in that same sense, authorized, established the emblems that are to be used, and those are the ones that we use. Someone says, why don't you use wine? Catholics use wine. Well, because that's not what Jesus used. Jesus used the fruit of the vine, which is not wine, it's grape juice. We could go and spend a great deal of time in emphasizing, establishing the fact of that, but if you want me to, we'll talk about that at a different time. But that's why we don't use wine, because it was unleavened fruit of the vine that was used by Jesus on that occasion. That's why we use that emblem. Same thing with regard to the bread. Why don't you use just any bread? Why is it those crackers? Well, because those crackers, or perhaps some homemade bread that some would use, is unleavened. There's no leaven in it. Why? Because that's the emblem that Jesus used. And he said, this is what you use when you partake of it. Third point made in that regard is that it is to be done in the kingdom. That's where it is to be taken. And of course, we are in the kingdom today. And as we take it, our Lord communes with us in that kingdom. And so, this again is something in accord with the measure or the standard has been established by God. Third point, organization of the church. Is there a measure? Is there a standard that has been established as to how the church is organized? You look at the religious world today and you find some churches organized in a hierarchical structure. The most obvious example of that would be Roman Catholicism, that has one who is head, the titular head of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, Papa of that church, the Vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth in accord with their doctrine. You have others that are organized in synods, others organized in councils. You have the Baptists that have their conventions. What does the Bible say? Is there a standard? Is there a measure given? Well, certainly there is. In Acts chapter 14, for example, instructions are given to go and appoint, or actually in that occasion, in an example of what Paul did, when they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here we find at least the beginning of that standard. What are we to have? Well, in the local church, you have men who are qualified, by the way, taught in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, men who fulfill certain qualifications that are to be appointed in the church to serve as elders. That's a part of that plan. To enlarge upon that, Philippians, the first chapter and verse 1, you'll notice in that text, as the salutation is given by Paul and Timothy in the writing, bondservants of Christ, notice that the letter was written to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, the word bishop there is in actuality simply another term for the office of elder. Words are used interchangeably. Bishops and elders and overseers are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the same office, that position where men who are qualified to serve in that capacity serve in the oversight of a congregation, as we'll see in just a few moments as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Another thing you might notice in that regard is that the church in Philippi had its own bishops and deacons. In other words, it was something that was local. And what is indicated in this text, intimated in this text, and is a part of the pattern established with clarity throughout the New Testament, is that each local congregation is autonomous. Now again, that is something that is a far cry from what you see denominationally today, as you find often that these local churches and these various denominations answer to a central government. Of course, that is again the case with regard to the Catholic Church. There's a reference in our bulletin today about the sex scandal that has harmed the Catholic Church with regard to the celibacy of priests, as they have preyed upon often young children. And as a result of that, there's a lawsuit that is present. And the settling of that lawsuit in California, there was the cardinal who was in effect the head of that division of the Catholic Church, or that part of the Catholic Church there in California that was speaking on behalf of the church in California, which consisted of many, many different churches, many different congregations, and he was apologizing on behalf of the Catholic Church in California for all the damage that was done, and the Catholic Church in California is going to have to pay $660 million to the victims. Now, where in the world do you find anything like that in Scripture with regard to the organization? Or one individual speaking on behalf of many churches? It's just not there. The elders and the deacons were in the position or the office in Philippi. And again, if you'll notice the text in 1 Peter chapter 5, concerning that office of elder, the Apostle Peter said, the elders who are among you, there it is, there's the key, the elders who are among you, the elders of this congregation, the elders who are among us, Jack and Jerry and PA. That's the point that is made in this text. And the exhortation given by the Apostle Peter to those elders, he said, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Elders do not have authority to exercise oversight over anyone other than the congregation of which they are a part. Very simple principle. It is such a simple principle that is shown time and again in Scripture, and one that is almost universally neglected among religious people today. But understand this. The elders of this congregation have only the oversight of those here, those of which they are a part, to exercise authority of the flock which is among you. And by the way, what about the nature of that oversight? Are they to be as the Gentiles, lording it over the flock? No. He said, not being as lords over the flock, those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock. And so it indicates the type of rule that is to be exercised. In fact, God has chosen that there be servant leadership in the church. Again, that's a far cry from many religions. One of the things that you find with regard to these various religions that have this centralization is when you have a man or a group of men that gain ascendancy in a particular denomination, the higher up you go, the less it becomes servant leadership and the more it becomes a position of honor and prestige. That's why with regard to the Catholic Church, again, the ultimate example of this, you have millions upon millions of people who desire only to kiss the foot of the Pope. And why he is set up almost as a god, and indeed is venerated and exalted as a god by many religious people today, and thus completely doing a disservice to the entire principle of servant leadership. Jesus said he would be great among you, let him be your servant. And demonstrated that by washing the feet of his disciples. That's the type of leadership that is to be found in the church of God. That's the measure. That's the standard that is established and one that must be heeded in order for us to be acceptable to God. The same thing can be said with regard to the work of a local church. Is there a pattern, a measurement with regard to what a church can do? And of course, again, the answer is yes, there is a pattern that has been established in Scripture. But again, it's neglected. You heard about just the other day, in fact, I think it was yesterday, the death of Tammy Faye Baker. She had cancer and eventually died as a result of that cancer. She struggled with it for several years, and she was a famous individual. What was she so famous about? Well, they had a TV ministry. Her and it was Jim Baker, wasn't it? Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. And they had the Praise the Lord Club, PDL Club. And what was such a big deal about that? Well, they actually had a theme park. And it was their ministry, and it was what their church did, is that they had a place of recreation that they established. By no means is that exclusive to them. Maybe the corruption that was present in that was a bit egregious. But the fact is, there are many religious groups that think a part of the work of the church is to entertain people. Well, is that a part of the description given of the New Testament's church's work in the first century? No, it's not. I remember reading a column in the newspaper by Bob Ray Sanders. Some of you may be familiar with him. A very liberal writer that, I don't know if he's still writing for the Forest Star Telegram. I stopped reading what he had to write a long time ago. But he was castigating the churches of Tarrant County because they weren't doing enough. They're falling down on the job. And what he meant by that was not that they weren't active enough in preaching the gospel to the lost. Not that they weren't sufficiently active with regard to edifying their members or with regard to even being benevolent with regard to the limited benevolence that is advocated in Scripture. No, it was because they weren't doing enough for the youth of the city. They need to be building more gymnasiums. And they need to be inviting more kids off the street to keep them out of trouble. That's the church's work. Well, where in Scripture does it say that that's the work of the church? See, God's established a measurement. Let's look. For example, in Acts chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4, you'll remember that on that particular occasion, there was a murmuring that was taking place, a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because of the neglect of their widows in the daily distribution. Now, one thing that's established here is benevolence. You'll notice that there were certain ones in the church in Jerusalem that were in need, widows, both Jewish widows, Hebrews, and also widows among the Hellenists or the Greeks. The Grecian Jews. And it was because of the neglect of the widows that the complaint came. A daily distribution. There was a need that these widows had. The church was taking care of them. What should we do about it? They brought it to the attention of the apostles. The apostles said, well, we need to do something about it. But notice what they said. They summoned the multitude and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. I want you to understand that principle. Because that's a principle that is neglected and misunderstood among religious people today. It's not the work of the church It's not of primary importance. It's not the focus of that great institution to be serving tables. It is rather the Word of God. That's the point. Now, they established a physical service here. In fact, appointed men. These would be the equivalent of what we find in the first century church, as well as today, of the deacons, who were appointed to serve tables. Notice what they said. Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business, this serving of tables. But we, the apostles said, would give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And understand, that is what is of great import with regard to the work churches today. Yes, there is some benevolent work to be done, but some people have the idea that the whole purpose of the church, and this is what we ought to do. We get X number of dollars that come in the plate every Sunday. We compile all of that, and what we need to do, because there is so much hardship in the world today, there are so many poor people, there are so many who are starving, so much good that can be done with that money, that what we need to do is take all of that money, and we need to go and give it to the poor. That's what we need to do. No, we shouldn't. Now, we understand that there are certain things that are needful with regard to the welfare. But by the way, you'll notice that this was limited not to everybody. They weren't feeding everybody. They were feeding the widows of their number. That is, the Christians there. And in fact, as you go through in the New Testament, you find in every single example where congregations give money out of the Lord's treasury for the purpose of benevolence, in every single case, that money was used to help the saints. Now, why is that? Let me tell you something. Every single church of Christ that exists upon the face of the earth could take every penny that they get in the treasury that's given in that first day of the week contribution, that free will offering, and they could spend that money to feed the poor, and in the end, there would still be poor people. There would still be starving people. There would still be that problem in the world. But one thing would be missing when all that is accomplished, and that is the preaching of the Word would not have been done. We need to recognize what is the primary import with regard to the message of God. It is not feeding those who are in the world the physical food, but rather feeding them the spiritual food, the living water, that bread of life, the Word of God. We need to understand that what God has intended for us. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We are told He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and again, in the local church for the equipping of the saints, notice, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what the church is to do. We've got a pattern here. And there are certain things that we are allowed to do, certain things that we are not to do. We don't need to be building the gymnasium out behind our building for the purpose of having fun and recreation for the kids, because that's not the work of the church. That's the work of the home. That's what parents are to do. We have that responsibility as parents. Parents, if your kids need to be entertained, you entertain them. If kids need educating, you educate them. If the kids need disciplining, you discipline them, because that's what God told you to do. The church will edify. The church will minister in the Word. The church will preach the gospel to the lost and strengthen the brethren in Christ. That's its work. And we are limited. We've got a measure. We've got a standard that God has given us, and we must heed it. And if we go beyond that, we do it of our own accord without authority from Him. Same thing with regard to morality. Now let's think about this for a moment. Does God have a measure, a standard with regard to morality? I don't know of anything that's taught more clearly in Scripture than that. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. First of all, we're to stay away from those things. What are those things? Well, there's a list of them given in Galatians chapter 5. You want to read it. And by the way, at the end of that list, it says, and such like, which means things that are like those things. And some people say, well, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where gambling is condemned, where gambling is not used, but it's certainly in the and such like. What about dancing? And such like. What about immodest dress? And such like. Certainly. We need to understand that we are to deny godliness and worldly lust, and in contrast to that, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is the opposite of that? Well, the opposite of that is what was being done in Judges chapter 21 when there was not authority. Notice, there was not a measure. There was not a standard in Israel. There was no one that recognized a standard or authority, and because of that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I want to give you an application of this that is disturbing to me. There are among Christians today individuals who believe that God has not revealed to us what is modest. I want you to think about this for a moment. The Bible enjoins upon us modesty in dress. Women are given instructions to dress modestly. We understand that individuals who dress immodestly are sinning in the sight of God. I don't know of a single Christian who would deny that it's wrong to dress immodestly. Yes, we must appear modest before God, okay? Here's the question. What's modest? Oh, well, God didn't reveal that to us. He didn't. God hasn't given us any standards with regard to modest. What do you mean? Well, I determine what's modest for me. Read the text, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It is an amazing thing to me that there are individuals who say, yes, God told us that we should dress modestly, but there is no one upon this earth who has the right to say, this is modest and that's not. You're going too far if you say that an individual is dressed modestly if their skirt is this short, or if their shorts are this tight, or if their behavior is in this particular way. But you don't have the right to say that because God has not revealed it. God has not established it. Yes, He has. Number one, He has. But number two, it amazes me that individuals would think that God would demand something of us and then not explain the parameters of that which He demands. That God would say, you better worship me, and you better worship me acceptably, but I'm not going to tell you how to worship me. That's ridiculous. You better organize yourself as a congregation the way I want you to organize yourself, but I'm not going to tell you what that organization is to be. Well, that's absurd. That you must do something in order to be saved, and you better get it right, but I'm not going to tell you what you must do. But that's what people are saying today with regards to morality. And they say, yes, you have to be moral. But who are you to say what's moral? Well, I'm no one to say that. But who are you to say that God hasn't revealed it? See, in fact, God has. God has revealed what modesty is. God has defined what nakedness is. And because God has defined it, brethren, if your thighs are uncovered, you're naked. If men go without a shirt, they're naked and immodest. If you wear comely, form-fitting clothes that are tight and elicit lust, that's immodest. And yes, I can go to God's Word and establish those principles throughout both the Old and New Testament as to what nakedness is and what modest dress is and what God accepts as appropriate before Him and before man. If you're going to tell me that God's going to demand something of us but not to define the parameters of it, then I've got a problem with that, because you make God to be a capricious God. A God that would have the audacity to say, you got to do it my way, but I'm not going to tell you what my way is. You got to dress modestly, but I'm not going to tell you what modesty is. That's ridiculous. Certainly He has defined it for us. You may not like it. You might think to yourself, I just don't see. I don't understand why my shorts have to go down to the knee. I just don't understand what's wrong. I mean, God, men, they go, you see everybody. They go every time it gets hot outside, they go without a shirt. I mean, there's a difference between men going without a shirt and women going without a shirt. Well, if I remember back in the first century, not in the first century, but back in the beginning, with regard to Adam and Eve, as they covered themselves with clothing that was fashioned from fig leaves, they were both naked. It wasn't just Eve that was naked. If they just cover that little bit of the area that is least desirable in the indication of what the Apostle Paul said, that was sufficient, because not only was Eve naked on that occasion, but Adam was as well. I don't care what the world says. And I really don't care what you think. And nor should you care what I think. Because the way that seems right to a man, when we say, I just don't understand, it doesn't bother me. Well, it ought to. Because it certainly bothers God, because He's established what is modest. He's established what is moral. I don't have a problem with gambling. Doesn't bother me. Bothers God. I have a problem with dancing. Doesn't bother me. It bothers God. You want to argue with me about it? We'll open up the Scriptures and we'll look at the principles. But this idea that people have that I can determine for myself what is moral, and that I have the right to disagree with what God has established, or to have the idea that God hasn't established His will with regard to these things, it's absurd. The way that seems right to a man, the end thereof is the way of death. We must heed God's measurements, especially with regard to this important thing. And then the final point that we want to make in our lesson this morning is with regard to fellowship. And again, some people decide that they can fellowship whoever it is that they want. They're individuals. There's one individual who was a member of the church, a congregation in Florida, who wrote to me, and he basically said, I'm not going to withdraw fellowship from anybody. Ever. And that was inclusive not only of those who call themselves members of the Church of Christ, but are members of any Christian denomination. And he went so far as to include those of other faiths, in the sense of the Muslims and the Jews. He said, I'm going to accept them all and let God deal with them. But I'm not going to be one, draw a line of fellowship. What's God's standard? God again established a standard, 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There's a litmus test there. There's a measurement there. You must abide in Christ's doctrine. If you don't abide in Christ's doctrine, then you do not have God. But some says, okay, well, that's fine, but I'm going to accept them. Well, you remember 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul admonished the Corinthians there on that occasion because they did accept one. He said, you're puffed up, and you ought to withdraw from such a one. Paul gave instructions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother. That indicates a responsibility we have. A measure, a standard. If they are not following the tradition of the apostles, if they are walking disorderly, if they are engaging in sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if they are divisive individuals, we must withdraw ourselves from these individuals. That's God's law. And we must heed His standard in this area, just as all of the others. Now that's six. Now that's by no means exhaustive, because it impacts every aspect of our lives. But the point is this. The point is that we have to depend upon God's measurements for salvation. We have to do it His way. It is our place simply to submit to Him and do whatever it is He requires, whether we see it or not, whether we understand it or not, even whether we agree with it or not. You see, in the end, your argument's not with me. Become those modesty issues. I'm not the authority. I'm not the one that you look to. It's not my opinion that we're talking about here. And if I can't establish from Scripture the veracity of the things that I have asserted, then fine. The point is this. You don't have the right to say, I don't see, or it seems to me, or I just think. Because it's not you who is the standard, nor I, but rather it is God. And I would remind you of Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, verse 23, where the prophet said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We don't direct our steps. God does. And we must heed His instructions thoroughly, completely, and fully in order to be acceptable to Him. I hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you today. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there's anyone who is here who needs to submit to God's will with regard to salvation, follow the standard, the measures that He has set. We've already alluded to them in our teaching. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He lived and died for you. His death was sacrificial. His power over death exhibited in His resurrection. And if you believe that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn away from the sins that you've committed in your life and begin to serve Him, then if you will confess before those assembled here today, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, Acts chapter 22, then you too can be saved. That's God's standard, God's measure. We offer you that opportunity today. If we can assist you in any way to answer the call, we offer it to you. Ask that you come. Well, together we stand while we sing.